Through these verses, we learn that Jesus is the Shepherd King who brings peace and security to the ends of the earth.
You're listening to the PG First Podcast. Our mission at PG First Baptist Church is to produce and release disciple makers who know and treasure Christ. Tune in each week for our most recent sermons. For more information, visit us at pgfirst.com.
Good morning, church. Turn with me to Micah. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Hope you're doing well. My name is Derek Steinmuller. I'm the lead pastor here, and I am honored to be able to preach and teach the word of God this morning. As you're getting settled in Micah, and that is one of what is called the minor prophets, not because it's minor in its significance, but because it is minor in its content, if you would compare it to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it is much smaller, but is certainly not insignificant in what it has to say to us. The other thing I want to say before we pray and we get started is a big thank you to everybody who participated in the Love Your Neighbor Thanksgiving food drive. The sheer amount of food that y'all brought in was absolutely incredible, and the timing was just perfect. It was donated at a time in which the shelves were empty there. And so just thank you guys. Thank you for being responsive to the needs of our community and for being the hands and feet of Christ during this time. And so we're going to start a series today called Christ Our King, and it's a 4-week series, and we're just going to look at the different aspects of what Scripture teaches us about Jesus and his kingship and what that means exactly. And so today we're going to look at Jesus as our shepherd ruler. Next week we'll see Jesus as our shepherd king and then obedient king, and we'll finish it up on the 26th with Jesus as our Savior King. But before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we are thankful to gather together in your Son's name, to exalt you, to lift up your name, to praise your glorious grace. You are a good God who does good all of the time. Father, we know that one of the main ways in which you have demonstrated your goodness to us is through the giving of your word. Father, you have spoken through your word, and you continue to speak through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we want to experience today. Ultimately, we want to not hear from a mere man, but we want to hear from the Spirit of God, and we want your Spirit to be our teacher. And so give us the ability to effectively communicate truth and the ability to effectively hear truth. We pray this all in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, in 458 BC, the Roman army were fighting war on two fronts. The Senate had sent 2 of its best leaders to fight the advancing forces of the Sabines and the Aquae. They were quickly surrounded by the Aquae, who were in position to just simply starve them out. The Senate believed that there was only one hope, a 61-year-old man who had been exiled. He was a former Roman senator, but he was past his prime, and he was living out his days on a farm. His name was Cincinnatus. And when the Senate sent a delegation to appeal to him, He accepted the challenge and he headed to Rome. Within a couple of days, he mobilized the citizens, he collected critical weapons, he recruited an army, and he set out to rescue the captured Roman forces. Over the coming days, they trapped the Aquae army by building a makeshift wall, and then Cincinnatus led the charge personally, and with a matter of hours, they were able to rescue their own soldiers and to defeat the Aquae army. He returned to Rome as a national hero. In fact, their constitution or whatever the Romans had at that time, they had a provision in there that they could anoint somebody as the supreme dictator. And so that's what he became. But rather than clinging to that, he revoked that designation and he went back to living on his humble farm. You know, one of the major themes of the Bible is that God excels at bringing something out of nothing. Certainly, it is God's MO to turn great things, to bring great things out of obscurity. All throughout the Bible, we find God using the most unlikely people to accomplish his redemptive purposes. I always think about Abraham, who lacked the one critical qualification of being a father of a great nation. That's what the Lord came to him and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. There was just one major problem. Abraham didn't have any children, so how could a great nation even come from him? It's also true with the Israelites, in which the Lord promised to bring them out of Egypt and to give them, to take them into the promised land. They lacked the one critical qualification of being a nation who could inherit the promised land. They didn't have their freedom. We've seen this also in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen this principle as Jesus called unschooled fishermen, even a despised tax collector, and even a political zealot, Simon the Zealot, to accomplish his purposes, and he called them to follow him. Most importantly, this principle is true through the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As great as Jesus would become, and that is stated for us at the end of verse 4, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, he certainly did not come from a great place. He arose out of an obscure and an insignificant place called Bethlehem, as we read about in verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The rest of Scripture testifies to the insignificant upbringing of the Lord Jesus and just how ordinary he really was until he was 30 years old. He did no miracles. He didn't stand out in any way. We covered that in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, in which he had grown up, and they took offense at him because they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother and his brothers with us? How can this man, this Jesus, whom we know so well, how can he be the Christ? And so they took offense at him. Notice in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As the one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That includes not only, of course, his death on the cross, but that describes his whole life. His whole existence was one of suffering. Paul David Tripp explains this when he says, there was no relief to the travail of Jesus. It began with the ignominious conditions of his birth, to having to immediately flee with his parents for his life, to essentially being homeless, to being despised and rejected, to facing cruel injustice while being betrayed and forsaken by those closest to him, to facing torture and crucifixion, and finally, the ultimate torture of having the Father turn his back on him. None of us would be willing to exchange our life, no matter how hard it has been, for the life of Jesus while he was here on earth. He suffered not just in one way, but in every way. And he suffered not just for a period of time, but for his entire life. Well, out of ignominy and insignificance would arise the Savior of the world. This passage is very significant in our understanding of who Christ the Lord is. It's one of the main predictions of the Old Testament that gives us details of not only where he would be born, but what Jesus would be like. Notice from the text that he is the ruler of God's people. End of verse 2. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And then at the beginning of verse 4, it says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock. And so Jesus is both king and shepherd. He is the shepherd king. And in this wonderful description, this Old Testament description of Jesus as the promised Messiah, through these verses we learn that Jesus is the shepherd king who brings peace and security to the ends of the earth. Who is Jesus? He is the shepherd king. What has he come to do? Well, he has come to bring peace and security. What is the extent of that peace and that security? Well, it is to the very ends of the earth. Now, the prophet Micah, he prophesied about 700 BC during a time of great suffering for the Lord's people. In 701, the Assyrian ruler named Sennacherib, he led the Assyrian army, and they took 46 Judean towns and villages, and then they besieged Jerusalem. The siege was the result of the foolish decision by the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who foolishly aligned himself with the Babylonians and the Egyptians, even though the Lord had told him not to do that. And also because the Lord's people, that they had completely abandoned covenant loyalty to the Lord. Out of his mercy, God spared his people. He spared Jerusalem. It's one of the greatest deliverances in all of the Bible. You can read about it in a couple places, but one of which is in 2 Kings 19, verses 35 and through 36. As the Assyrian army had besieged Jerusalem and they were essentially just hopeless and helpless, the Lord delivered his people, and he did it for the sake of his own name. The Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. And once their army was decimated, they returned and went back home. Aren't you thankful that the Lord just doesn't deliver us when we've got it all together? Again, this was not the result of God's people obeying him. They had disobeyed him for decades, if not centuries. They were cold more than they were hot, but what did the Lord do for the sake of his name? He cared for his people. Surely there's some confidence for those of us who are struggling in our walk with the Lord. Doesn't excuse what we're doing, but we can know that even as the Lord brings us to the place of repentance, that he is caring for us. Why? For the sake of his great name. Unfortunately, after this incident with the Assyrians, God's people wouldn't learn their lesson. This is described for us in 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. Notice the description of why the city of Jerusalem fell. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, out of his mercy and grace, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Yes, the God of the Bible is a patient God. He is patient, and he is kind, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. But there will come a point in people's rebellion against him. The wheels of his patience, they grind slowly, but they eventually grind together. And the patience stops, and then it becomes a time of judgment and a time of God's wrath. That is why we must heed the warning to repent. And if this morning you find yourself as someone who is outside of Christ, we would compel you to turn to him, to save yourself from the wrath that is to come, to repent and believe on Jesus as your Lord and Savior so that you too can be saved. Because God's people refuse to learn the lesson, Micah here, in these verses, what he does is he jumps forward to predict Jerusalem's destruction and exile by the Babylonians in 586. You know, the prophetic books, they've often got kind of this cryptic feel to them, and they can kind of jump around. The timeline is not always chronological, and some of the details are obscure. But notice, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 10, notice that he's now speaking about Babylon. He says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." And so he's predicting the Babylonian exile. "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so verse 1 here in chapter 5, it describes the coming destruction of Jerusalem. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The Babylonians would besiege Jerusalem. And again, this was about 115 years later. And even though the Israelites would muster their troops, it would be to no avail. Now some translations translate verse 1 with something such as "slashing with grief." O daughter of troops, slashing with grief. It's described to show the anguish of the situation that they were in. This would lead to the striking of the judge of Israel on the cheek, which is a cryptic reference to the degrading picture of King Zedekiah. He was the last king of Judah, of him being carried carried off to Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25. Even more, it appeared to be the end of the line for the dynasty of David. If this was the last of David's descendants and he would be struck on the cheek, he would be humiliated and there would be no more ruler for David, then what would become of the Lord's promise to David? The promise that is found in 2 Samuel 7:16. The Lord speaking to David, and he says, "In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so the Lord's people, they needed a new ruler. They needed a better ruler. They needed one who would stand, as it is described of the Lord Jesus in verse 4, where all the other ones would fall. Where would this king come from? Well, Jerusalem, duh. From the halls of the palace. Surely we've got, you know, some other king's sons laying around here. Let's just anoint him as king. No, it's not from Jerusalem, it's not from the halls of the palace, it's not from some other great city in the nation of Judah. It is from the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a remarkable place to bring a great king from because of its obscurity and insignificance. It's so obscure that the name of the district had to be mentioned. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there was another Bethlehem in the district of Zebulun. And so if you just said Bethlehem, they'd say, well, yeah, you know, Bethlehem, Zebulun, okay, got it. No, Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's so insignificant that it has to be qualified. Isn't that the case with great cities? You probably don't, they don't require further explanation. You think of Los Angeles or Chicago or New York. Do we have to explain to people usually where those are? No, we know, because they are significant. Not so with Bethlehem. It needed additional qualification because it was so obscure and it was so insignificant. Bethlehem, the verse says, was also too little to be among the clans of Judah. When Joshua allotted the towns to the tribe of Judah, and you can read about this, it's not the most exciting reading in the Bible, but it's significant for this. This is in Joshua 15, 20 through 63. When Joshua allotted cities for the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem didn't even make the list. There's 115 cities that are mentioned, and they didn't make the cut. They were too little among the clans of Judah. The word clans is literally thousands. And that was what was required of these clans, was to be able to produce 1,000 fighting men in order to go into battle. And so here you've got this absolutely unlikely place. They had no political or military significance. It was not considered to be a great city. But because of God's MO of bringing significant things out of insignificance, Bethlehem, up to this point in redemptive history, has held a special place. The love story of Ruth and Boaz took place there. In fact, the scribes at the time of Christ, they understood where Jesus was going to come from. What happened? Herod heard that the king of the Jews had been born. What did he do? He inquired about where. Where did they say? Matthew 2, 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it had no significance politically or militarily. But because of God's MO, of the way that he works, this is the place. It's right on the tip of their tongues. This is where the love story of Ruth and Boaz took place. Ruth and Boaz, Jesus' ancestors. This is also the place where King David came from. Bethlehem was the hometown of David, Israel's greatest king. Even though he was Israel's greatest king, he was so insignificant in his own family that when the prophet Samuel showed up to anoint a new king at the Lord's directive, he wasn't even invited to the party. Samuel worked his way down through Jesse's sons. And the Lord said, no, it's not him. Samuel thought of the first one. It's got to be him. He looks like a king. No, 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 no. Do you have any other sons? Yeah, we do, but he's out tending the sheep. That was one of the things that David understood. He understood that He stood by God's grace. That everything that he had and everything that the Lord had done through him was because of the Lord's grace. And so why Bethlehem? Why this insignificant place? Well, because Bethlehem best demonstrates the Lord's grace. That he is the God of grace, and even as he is bringing the Savior of the world into this world, he is doing it all of his grace. Now, it is also significant to understand who this shepherd king would come for. Notice again verse 2. For from you, picking it up in the middle, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. For you shall come forth for me. Who is Jesus ruling for? Who's the for me? Answer, for God. He is God's king. The Father says of the Son in Psalm 2:6, I have anointed my king in Zion, my holy hill. My Son is the one who will rule for me. Jesus, it says, as God's ruler in verse 4, will stand in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And so why did Jesus come to earth to live this obscure life of suffering, which culminated with his death on the cross? Why did he endure ridicule, hardship, and persecution? John says in John 1 that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Your own people rejecting you as Messiah. Why did he come and do all of this? The primary and often overlooked reason for this is that he did it for God. He did it for his Father. Jesus says in John 8, I always do what pleases the Father. He says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He is described as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I think that this is one of the most transformative principles of the Christian life. When you realize that life is not about you, but that life is about Jesus, and it is about pleasing the Lord. If Jesus existed to do the work of the one who sent him and to finish his work, so must we. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so therefore whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 11:36, it is from God, it is to God, and it is for God are all things, for from you and through you and to you are all things. How would that transform the way we lived if we lived like Jesus did? With all the hardships of life, with all the frustrations, with all the hatred that may come our way because we are the followers of Jesus, with all the opportunities to have me-centered living, of living as if the universe revolved around me and trying to build up and set up my own little kingdom, how would that transform our worship if we worshiped for God alone? Do you know who the sermon is primarily for? Who's the first and primary audience of any sermon? It is the Lord. It is for him. Why? because he delights to hear truth about himself. Who is our worship for? It's for the Lord. Is it for us in a sense? Yes, absolutely. It's not that we're completely insignificant. But it's only when we are imbibing this principle that the Christian life is to be lived for God first and primarily that we will experience all the blessings of being in Christ. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's also true that Jesus is no ordinary ruler. The end of verse 2 says, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now, whenever this Hebrew word, and it's olam, which is translated ancient days, is used in reference to God in the Old Testament, it refers to God's eternal divine nature. It points to the fact, as it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, there's the same word, you are God. That God exists outside of time, that he is a timeless, eternal being. Time is his creation, and although he is present with us in time, even at this moment in this space, he exists outside of time, and he has no beginning or no ending. This is the God of the Bible, and this is beyond our total comprehension. But this is the Son of God. This is the shepherd ruler right here. From of old, meaning from eternity. Where did he come from? He came from eternity. I missed my second point here. My first one, Jesus is the shepherd king who came from eternity and entered obscurity. Notice the contrast there of who he is, the eternal Son of God, lacking in nothing, to coming and being born in this obscure place. Being treated the way that he was. Salvation is all of the Lord's grace. Look at Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. J. Oswald Sanders, he explains the significance of the deity of Christ. He says, the deity of Christ is the key doctrine of Scripture. Reject it, and the Bible becomes a confused jumble of words devoid of any unifying theme. Accept it, and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of Christianity. And the conception we form of Christianity is therefore the conception we have of him. And so Jesus is the shepherd ruler who came from eternity and entered into obscurity. And so Jesus is great in his person. He is great in what he is called to do, to rule for the Lord. Jesus is the shepherd king who establishes his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We've seen who he is, what he will do. He will be a ruler. We're going to learn what that will look like, what he will give, how he will exercise his kingdom authority, what he will grant to the subjects of his kingdom, and also the scope to which he will extend his reign. Look at verses 3 through 5. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure for him. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When would the Savior arrive? Well, verse 3 gives us a cryptic answer. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. It would be until another 700 years before Jesus, the promised ruler, verse 2, would be born. And in the meantime, God's people would have to wait patiently for his arrival. It's amazing if you read in the Gospel of Luke, in his birth account, he mentions some of the faithful remnant of God's people who were looking for the fulfillment of these verses. He mentions Simeon, who when he encountered baby Jesus said, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples." And Anna, the elderly widow, who said, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. As God's eternal ruler, Jesus is building his kingdom by bringing security and peace to the ends of the earth. Again, the end of verse 4 and verse 5, the first part. "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Jesus brings peace and security to those who are in the bondage of sin. He brings peace. Peace is not found in anyone else or in anything else. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, if I could just get some peace, if I could just get some rest for my soul, if I could just have some security spiritually, this is what Jesus offers. This is what Jesus brings through the marvelous gift of salvation. Does it mean that we're not going to face hostility? The word peace is shalom, which means entire well-being. That it will be well with your soul no matter what. That you are secure in the hands of your God. That the hostility between you and God has been removed and it has been replaced with eternal harmony. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace and security is only found in Jesus. Now, as we come to the end, notice who this peace is available to. "Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Notice it says his brothers. The Jews, they were concerned about their brothers, what was going to happen to them in this exile and destruction of Jerusalem. Who is Jesus concerned about? He is concerned about his brothers and with his sisters. Jesus is concerned about the nations. He is concerned both with Jew and Gentile, and thank God for that, because most of us in this room are Gentiles. His heart is for the nations. And what is he doing? Through those who are faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth in Northwest Arkansas and beyond, he is gathering up his people. He is giving them peace and security. And in doing so, as the verse says, he is making his name great. He is creating story after story of what can only be explained through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." The name of Jesus is being made great to the ends of the earth whenever more and more people become the committed followers of Jesus. Listen to the third verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Third verse, poor third verse, it always gets left off. Some great truth in verse 3. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The dear Christ enters in. Will you be a meek soul who allows the Lord Christ to enter in? He lived a life of suffering and insignificance and obscurity, obeying his Father. And in doing so, he brings peace and security to the very ends of the earth. Jesus is the Shepherd King who brings peace and security to all who will call upon his name. It's our prayer that you would rest upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that salvation is all of grace. That's good news because we have nothing to offer you. We've done the sinning, and you do the saving. We thank you to which the ways of the birth of Christ and the details therein, that they testify to your grace, that you are good, that you have given us your one and only Son, the most indescribable gift. Father, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we pray that you would enable us to do that, to continue to do that in the power of your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the PG First podcast. Be sure to subscribe and leave us a review. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.